The book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul to a church, as I've shared before, a church that he greatly loved. He just had this great affinity for them, and yet he begins chapter 2 addressing something that he actually doesn't really fully mention until later chapters. But I want to have Brady put the first slide up on the screen here. Take a look at these quotes. First one, leadership isn't about authority. It's about elevating those around you. The legacy of a leader is measured not by their power, but by the lives they touch. And then the last one, to lead is to serve. The greatest leaders uplift those who follow. Now, how many of you would agree with those statements? They sound great, don't they? I mean, man, those are things that we should really put into practice in our own life and seek in leaders. These are all quotes from Adolf Hitler. Now, how does this change your perspective on their message? have you thought about that? I was looking things up, and I have to be honest with you. I did Google searches for inspirational quotes from Adolf Hitler, and it brought me to some sites. I was looking at the list, this isn't what I'm looking for. and I was trying to find some things, and I came across, and there was a list of 50 quotes like this that he said. But the messenger made you question the message, right? Think, boy, is that right? But the things he said were good, but because of the person, you think, oh, I don't know. I don't know about that. It changes your perspective on the message. Here's where I'm going with this. In the first few verses of chapter 2, he calls for unity in the church. But look at verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, here's the attitude you're supposed to have. And he calls on the example of Christ. Now, the example of Christ then has to measure up to the things that he's already said, or it's going to invalidate what he said, right? Now, thankfully, Christ has a perfect reputation, unlike the example on the screen. He calls their attention to Christ, and we're actually going to begin the message today starting at verse 5, and then we'll go back to the first few verses here. We're going to look at the humble attitude of Christ. The humble attitude of Christ. And he begins with, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That statement is so profound because he is God, right? He is God. Just in case you're wondering, there's a lot of places in the New Testament that state he is God. Look at this. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And it harkens back to, it harkens back to Moses when he was at the burning bush. He said, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Who was Jesus saying he was? He was the God at the burning bush. Do you see why they picked up stones to throw at him? John 5, 17 and 18. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Is there any question that the Bible says that Jesus was God? Oh, and just in case you were wondering, John 1, 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So there's a lot of places that say Jesus was God and is God in the New Testament. And in Philippians 2, he's saying he was God. He is God, but he didn't consider that worth holding on to. Think about our world today. What people don't realize is what they have done is that they are making themselves God. And we've talked about this before when they say, "You have your truth and I have my truth." Well, if they have their own set of truth, then what are they? What have they made themselves? They have made themselves their own little God. And that's why they get so offended, because they are acting, people get offended when you don't encourage and embrace their truth. It's because they have taken on the position of God, and God gets offended when people don't follow what he says. And so they have made themselves God. That's pretty terrifying if you think about it. He's saying he was God, and he didn't consider that as something that he should hang on to. Not only that, he's the creator. John 1, 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians 1, 15 through 18, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So he, by him all things were created, in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, all of the, he goes through this long list of things as if there's people would say, well, this part maybe not. He says, no, there's nothing that's excluded. And it not only did he create everything, it says, "And in him all things hold together." Aren't you thankful for that? His faithfulness. I've said this before, but what if for a few seconds he decided to take those few seconds off from holding all things together? What happens to the atoms in your body? What happens to you? Think about it. It's by his power and by his authority, all of those things work the way they're supposed to. It's based off of him. And oh, and by the way, what else is he the head of? The church. That means he has authority over us. Okay? Why are we going through all of this? Because we have to have an understanding of who our Savior is. And that helps us maybe grasp, maybe get a glimpse of the magnitude of what he did. By the way, he created the very womb that carried him. And he willingly and temporarily laid aside the use of some of his attributes. For example, omnipresence. He was limited to an earthly body, and he could only be in one place at a time. Imagine that. I can't fathom that, because that's what we're used to. But now, all of a sudden, he's restricted to one place, and he can't even, like, make himself just automatically go wherever. Like, when he was resurrected, remember, he would just appear places? Prior to that, he had to walk. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? What happens to you when your car breaks down and you have to walk? Like, we're not used to walking here. He's limited. And then his omniscience, Luke 2:40, that's where it says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The God of the universe, who's used to knowing everything, has to learn. Now, the gods, remember, this is the hypostatic union. This is kind of a cool thing. He's fully God and fully man, without mixture and without separation forever. That's what that means. Theologically, that's what it means. So not that he was schizophrenic or whatever they call that when you have two names. It was perfectly bound together, and yet he remained omniscient but couldn't access it as a man till he grew up. As he was growing, what did he do? He learned. So the God of the universe, who knows everything, had to limit himself as a baby. What does a baby know? Nothing. And he had to limit himself to that and learn. That just gives you a glimpse of what he did. And so he laid aside the use of some of his attributes for a while. But here's another cool thing. He divested himself of self-interest. Look what it says there. And he went a little beyond them. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He couldn't just do whatever he wanted. He had to remain in communion with the Father and the Spirit and say, "Father, it's what you will." And as a man, what do you think the man part of Jesus wanted to do? Was he looking forward to the crucifixion, which was very much on the horizon here the next day? He wasn't looking forward to that. Did the God side of him, who was absolutely perfect, want to take on sin that wasn't his own? Was that something that he was just, "Woohoo, yes, let's do this"? No. He was troubled to the point of sweating drops of blood. And that is a real phenomenon, by the way. You can look it up, that if someone gets so anguished that actually blood can come through your pores. It actually can happen, and he did. He had to set aside anything that would be self-serving at all, but not his deity. That's why it was sin for him. It would be sin for him to turn the stones into bread. He wasn't allowed to do that. Because mankind can't do that for himself. Therefore, Jesus, as a man, couldn't do that. That's why when Satan came to him and tempted him to do that, that's why it was wrong. Now, can God do that? Of course he can. It would have been no problem. But he wasn't allowed to do that. This passage says that he humbled himself by becoming a man. The creator became part of the created. And not only that, he became a bondservant. He came to serve. Look at this. This is where, you know, James and John asked if they could be sit on his right, you know, on his right hand of the kingdom and all that. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It says he came, he took on the form of a bondservant. A bondservant is one who did so willingly. They loved their master, they wanted to serve him forever. And that's what Jesus did. And the way he served the Father is by serving us. He became a man, lived on this earth, lived a perfect life among very imperfect people so that he could give his life for us. And he died on a cross. Did you notice the levels of humility that he willingly went through? He became a man, then became a slave, then he died on a cross. This was reserved in the Roman Empire. This was a death that was reserved for non-citizens and the worst criminals. The very worst did this. And by the way, when he died on the cross, and we've talked about this before, the Bible does not say he was on a hill. It says he went to a hill. And I hate to, you know, we sing the old rugged cross, on a hill far away. No, he would have been, what they did is they crucified them right off the side of the road. So the road went near a hill, and he would have been crucified with the hill as a backdrop, very close, not too far from the road, and so that everyone going by could hurl insults at him, could witness the suffering and the punishment of these people. And they weren't way up on a cross. The cross, their feet were not far off the ground. They would lift him up, drop him in the hole, and the ground was tantalizingly close, but they couldn't quite get there. It was a mind game as well as physical suffering. That's what he went through for all those hours on the cross. And he did it because he chose to. And he never complained. This is the example that Paul uses when he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Now I want to go back to verse 1. Look what he says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How does those verses change when you see the example of Christ that he calls you to look at? He says, look, there's a need for unity in the body of Christ. And it's based on Christ's ministry, and particularly his ministry to us. Well, what is Christ's ministry to us? Look at verse 1. Christ's ministry to us is that he encourages us. says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Have you ever been encouraged by what Christ has done for you and continues to do for you? So he encourages us. His love comforts us. His Spirit gives us fellowship with God and other believers. And his affection and compassion is extended to every believer and should draw us closer to one another. That's just verse 1. Look, he encourages us, he comforts us. The Spirit of God provides fellowship. And it's extended to every believer. We should draw closer together. Now, why did Paul call for unity in this church? It seemed like the church was doing pretty well, right? You read other places, and man, he praises these people to other churches, especially Corinth. You say, look how great these people are, and yet here he is calling for unity. Well, we'll get to it eventually, but I want to just draw your attention to some verses later on in the book. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, and this gives us a glimpse into why he's saying this. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what's happened? There's some false teachers that are coming in and starting to teach things that were contrary to what they've been taught. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. See what's happening? Dissension is coming in through false teaching. Now, we'll expand on that later when we get to it. But there's something else going on. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's two ladies that are having a strong disagreement, and these have been very prominent women who very much helped him share the gospel and spread it. And now there's dissension between them, and whoever he was writing to specifically at the church of Philippi, probably the pastor there, saying, look, you need to urge these ladies to get along because it's causing problems. Now, do we ever, as believers in Christ, have issues with each other? It happens occasionally, doesn't it? You know, and usually it happens because of small things. We get ornery. I know no one else here gets ornery, but your pastor does every now and then. You know, and things like that come up, and we can let these small issues here divide us. And he says, he's telling them, look, guys, you can't let those things divide you because it can destroy you. It can destroy the church. It can destroy the testimony of Christ in the community. And he says, here's how you avoid all of this. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. the same mind. It doesn't mean you have to have think exactly the same, but you're intent on the same perspective. You can have your own way of thinking on things, but we need to come together. What's the point? What's the intent? What's the one purpose? That we glorify Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By understanding His Word, living His Word, we're growing together in Christ, and we're seeking others to help them come to know Christ. That is our focus. That is our intent. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. We have to have a humble mind. You look around this sanctuary this morning, and in your mind, here's what you have to think. They are more important than me. They are more important than me. That's what we have to think. They are more important. That doesn't mean we totally let ourselves go. That's not what it's saying. It means that we are intent on encouraging others, helping them grow. And the only way we can do that, by the way, is growing ourselves. We have to grow, and we need to take others along with us. We need to put their needs ahead of ours. We have to have the attitude of Christ. I found this quote years ago. I don't know who said it. I know the book it came from because I put it down there. It says, look at him. This amazing Jesus. He is helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of system. Look at him again, dressed like a slave with towel and basin for his menial equipment. He is bathing the feet of some friends of his who, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself. Don't forget this, cries Paul to those dear friends of his at Philippi. Don't forget this when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking, and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Do we have that mind, the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, that his goal was to do the will of the Father, and that meant for him to humble himself, to become a man, to become a bondservant, and then to die on the cross. He put our needs above his own, because that was the will of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That was their collective will to do that. The one who had to execute it was the Son. And he did it. Are you grateful that he did it? Yeah, let's try that again. Are you grateful that he did it? Oh, man. Do we have that attitude? See, if we're honest, we're going to say no, right? Because can we have that attitude perfectly? No. Is that an excuse? No. We need to strive for it. We need to strive for that. And the only way we can do that is through the power of our Savior, through the Spirit of God. To serve each other, to love each other, to put their needs above our own. And if they do something that kind of aggravates us a little bit, think the best. Think the best. Think, oh man, they must be having a bad day. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to encourage them so that they can walk with the Lord. Maybe send them an encouraging note or a text or whatever. Instead of taking it as an offense to ourselves, saying, you know what, I'm going to encourage them today because I think they need it. Think the best and do the best for them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for your love for us. And Lord, we can't even fathom the expression of love that came through your Son on the cross. We're immensely grateful. But Lord, we can't fully grasp it, but we say thank you. And Lord, help us to live in a way that shows our gratitude, that shows how much we love you. And we do that, Lord, by loving others, as 1 John says. And Lord, I pray today that we would have the attitude of Christ, that we would put others above ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of doing that, and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.